We are in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, resuming our study at verse 37. 1 Chronicles 16, 37. The word of God is live and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 37. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. The diagram is behind me on the board. And we have, of course, our cross, eternal security, once you believe in Christ. Bottom circle is filling of the Holy Spirit in time. You want to stay in the bottom circle. That's the absolute side of your spiritual life, because you need to progress in the relative side of your spiritual life, but you can't do that until you are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, in the church age. When you commit a sin, you're out of the bottom circle. You'll still be whatever status you had. So let's say you're at level 3, commit a sin, you're in the cosmic system. Well, you don't just automatically go back down to level 1, you're still at level 3. But if you remain out long enough, you will start to go back down the ladder. It's called reversionism. So you've got two things you got to watch. One, your daily, hourly sometimes, absolute spirituality, and then the relative side, which is daily as well. So with that in mind, let's use the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will move us forward in your plan as you have decreed these things in eternity past for our lives. In Christ's name, amen. So we left off, of course, with King David, and he has brought the ark to Jerusalem, and the ark is dwelling in the tabernacle, or a big tent. The tent has three parts to it. You have the outer part, you have the holy part, and then you have the Holy of Holies, and inside the Holy of Holies compartment in the middle of the tent sits the Ark of the Covenant. We discussed what that was last time. When the Jews were traveling in the wilderness for 40 years, the tent, the tabernacle, was always set up in the middle of the camp because it is a central focus for all things that happened with these people, and that was their teaching tool. It also was where God actually resided. It's called the Shekinah Glory, and you can look up the doctrine of theophany and see that we have a discussion of the Shekinah glory. And Jesus Christ himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it indicates he was the cloud that went before the people in the wilderness. So when the cloud moved, that's time to break camp, tear down the tabernacle tent, and move out and follow the cloud. If he wanted you to travel at night, Jesus Christ would appear as a pillar of fire. If the pillar of fire is moving, you break camp and you keep moving. When it stops, you stop. And you could be stopped for weeks, months before it moved again. But now we have, we're 450 years fast forwarded in time. David is now the second king of Israel, and he has made Jerusalem his capital. He's brought the ark into the capital, and it's in a tent. We've already studied the singing and all the praises, and it revealed many of the attributes of God. We discussed those. Now we go to verse 37. So he left Aspa and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. Again, this is in accordance with the law of Moses. The first five books of the Bible were written by Moses, and Moses set out very detailed instructions as he was directed by angels to write these things down, and God the Holy Spirit. And then we have the other people that are listed here as having other functions. Verse 39, we got Zadok the priest and his relatives, the priest, before the tabernacle of the Lord in the high place, which was at Gibeon. And his job was to stay at Gibeon and to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offerings continually, morning and evening, even according to all that is written in the law of the Lord, which he commanded Israel. And it talks about these other people that were with them, with the trumpets and all the other activities they did. And they were giving thanks in verse 41 to the Lord because his loving kindness is everlasting. Loving kindness is mercy. And what is mercy? Mercy is grace in action. Grace is what? You don't earn it. You can't work for it. You don't deserve it. So all the offerings that they're doing does not satisfy God. We've studied this in Hebrews chapter 11. He is not propitiated. He's not satisfied by these millions of animals that were killed in the Old Testament period. They're simply teaching tools for the people. And then it says in verse 43, then all the people departed, each to his house, and David returned to bless his household. And verse 42, of course, lists some other people that were there, the instruments that they were playing, and the things that they were doing. But these are all critical in the Old Testament dispensation for the, in accordance with the Mosaic Law. We're not under the law anymore. Look up the Mosaic Law doctrine in your book, Christian Doctrines. We are free from the Mosaic Law. We do not participate in the Mosaic Law. We have no Sabbaths. Every day is alike. And therefore, if you want to do something on a Sunday, you can do something on a Sunday. So we only have one ritual in the church age, and we celebrated that yesterday. That is the Lord's Supper. We did have, and we still do, have water baptism. Water baptism does not save you. It's not commanded by the Lord. It's simply a teaching tool. The only commandment we have to observe is the Lord's Supper. And even that, there's no specific date set on it and when you do it. Our church here, our custom is the first Sunday of every month. We could do it every Sunday, or we could do it every other month. It's just whatever a particular church wants to do. Chapter 17, and it came about when David dwelt in his house. Remember, he has constructed a gigantic house for himself, and he used the very finest timber available, and that would be in Lebanon, and that would be cedar. Those trees are gigantic, and even today, the flag of Lebanon, their symbol has a gigantic cedar tree on it. It's always been known for the cedar trees. And so he had those cedars hauled down, and he built a magnificent house for himself out of solid wood, and it must have smelled wonderful, and because of the cedar, it probably kept all the bugs out, scorpions, etc., etc. So you might have cedar things in your closet, but his whole house is cedar. So we have that, and so he's dwelling in his house. That David said to Nathan, the prophet. Nathan, of course, is the prophet. He is the senior prophet of all the prophets alive right now. Behold, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under curtains. That's the tabernacle, the tent thing. Then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. Now, this is Nathan speaking, not God. God didn't tell Nathan to say this, but Nathan knows that God is with David, that God has blessed David. He's realized that, but he's giving his assessment here that God has blessed him and God is with him. So therefore, do what you think is best. Now, what David wants to do is build a house for the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant, and also for the Lord himself. Verse 3, it came about the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David, my servant, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. Now, Nathan has an old sin nature, just like Jeremiah had an old sin nature. All prophets do, all people do. Nathan hasn't sinned, but he's giving an assessment, and the Lord had to correct that assessment. No, David is not going to build a house for me to dwell in. Now, God doesn't literally dwell in a house. God is omnipresent. That's one of his characteristics. He cannot be pinned down to one location. He's everywhere. So this is language of accommodation, so we can understand that God is not going to set up his presence, quote unquote, in the temple just yet. Now, God did have his presence in the tent. It's called the Shekinah glory. But the issue here, of course, is he can't be reduced to one spot. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. So this is language accommodation. Verse 5, for I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from one dwelling place to another. The tent to tent is, again, when they struck the tent and moved. Well, obviously the tent is struck, the ark's being moved, and they're going to a different location, and that's exactly what occurred. I'm going to turn very quickly to 1 Corinthians because we mentioned this, but we might as well take a look at it together. Go to 1 Corinthians if you have your Bible, and go to chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. chapter 10? Well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, get to 10. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. This is written, of course, by the Apostle Paul. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren." Yes, Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth. He has spent a lot of time with this church teaching basic, intermediate, and advanced Bible doctrine over and over and over again. And he says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren." Knowledge, information, that's what causes your spiritual growth. Brethren means they're fellow believers. "That our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Now, they passed through the sea, of course, refers to the miracle that God did when the Egyptian chariots were pursuing them to rub them out, and their back was against the Red Sea, and God parted the Red Sea. The Jews walked through the Red Sea. The Egyptian chariot, light armor, as we say today in today's military, they went in after them, and then the walls collapsed. So they were all killed. Verse 2, "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So baptism, of course, this means an identification with one thing with another. So the people that got wet in terms of baptism were the Egyptians. They all died. The people that were baptized, that was a dry baptism, they went right through the water. So when you hear the word baptism, we have the doctrine of baptism. There are dry baptisms and there's wet baptisms. Most people automatically assume baptism, I got to dunk something in water. No, the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit, for example, you don't feel it. The moment you believe in Christ, you are baptized, dry baptism, by God the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. He produces a dwelling place, a temple for Christ to dwell in you. You're indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it says, verse 3, "And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." They were all saved. These people look forward to the coming Messiah. That's how they were saved. We look back on the Messiah. We know who it was. It was Jesus of Nazareth. These Jews didn't know who the Messiah was. They didn't know his name. They just knew the principle. Abram, as we discussed last time, Genesis chapter 15, 6. It says, "Abraham believed in the Lord." The Lord is the singular. That refers to the Son of God and his work on the cross. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. And so this is a very specific thing. It's covered in Romans, also delineates that he was believing in the coming Messiah. Because it's not enough. You're not going to be saved because you believe in God. The devil believes in God. The devil knows there's a God. When the devil himself tempted Jesus, he used the first-class condition. "If you are the Son of God, and I know you are," is an accurate translation. It wasn't, "If maybe you are, maybe you're not the Son of God." No, it's a first-class condition in the Greek, which means, "I know you're the Son of God." Of course, people recognize the existence of a God. Hindus recognize a God. Buddhists recognize a God, that there's a creator, a God. That doesn't save you. It says Abraham believed in the Lord. It doesn't use the plural. It uses the singular for the Trinity. And the Trinity is fully expressed in the Old Testament, because they use plural words. It's called Elohim. "Let us make man in our own image." Who is God talking to? He's talking to the other members of the Trinity. So we have this factor here. Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them," nevertheless means, yes, they're all saved. They were saved just like you're saved. They just look forward to the event. We look back. "Nevertheless," we hear "nevertheless," that's like, oops. Like people say, "Well, you're a wonderful person, but..." And then you say, "Okay, let me hold on. Here it comes." "Nevertheless, with most of them," I'd say 99% of them, "God was not well pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness." Laid low is a nice way to say that they were all killed. Their bones were strewn across the wilderness, as we've studied before in the Old Testament. Why? Because they died the sin unto death. And of course, verse 6, it says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." And it goes on there, but the point is that Jesus Christ was the God of Israel, as we very clearly pointed out here from Paul, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He identifies for us who the God of Israel is. It's Jesus Christ. He is the rock. He is their Savior. He was the pillar of fire. He was the cloud. He was there. He was the Christ, the Messiah. So we go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, at the very top, verse 6. Verse 6. In all places where I have walked with Israel, have I spoken a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, this is rhetorical. God said, I never asked anybody to build me a house of cedar or stone or anything else. Verse 7, now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. The word of hosts, that word is tesaba. Love that word because host is a lousy translation. The Lord of hosts, what does that mean? Well, it means millions and billions of angels, the Lord of the angels. And the doctrine of angels is a fascinating doctrine because there's different types of angels. There's six-winged angels that are saved. There's four-winged angels that are saved. There's what we call senior angels. There's general staff angels. There's herald angels. There's fighter angels. There's killer angels. There's ministering angels. There's patrolling angels. All sorts of angels. There's guardian angels. And so he is the Lord of this gigantic billions and billions of angels, the Lord of hosts. Doesn't really communicate anything. He's the Lord of the angelic beings. And these are the saved ones, of course. And that's part of his titles. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel. So he's recalling that David was the youngest son. He was the redheaded stepchild. In fact, he was redheaded. He was the redheaded stepchild of Jesse, his dad. And when Samuel came to anoint the next king, he said, well, this oldest son looks great. Let me pour the oil on him. God said, nope, that's not him. Next, nope, that's not him. Nope. All the sons in the house. And then the prophet turns to Jesse. The dad said, are there any more kids? Oh, yeah, I got one knucklehead out there, you know, out tending the sheep. Bring him in. Brought him in. That's the one God said, anoint this one as the next king after Saul. And that was God's grace. He took someone from a hopeless, helpless situation because just from a human perspective, all the other brothers were better looking, taller, stronger, very impressive. They impressed the prophet so much that he said, this must be the one. Nope. That's got to be the one. Nope. So he was the runt of the litter. And so David was in a hopeless, helpless situation. God's in the business of helping hopeless, helpless situations. We were all born in a hopeless, helpless situation, headed straight to hell. And by his grace, he provided a way to save us out of that predicament. He also provides a way for you to get from here as a baby believer to the very highest levels of maturity. And that's the grace of God. And therefore, if you want to glorify God, that's how you do it. There is no other way to glorify God except to advance up that relative side of your spiritual life. So we have, again, verse 8, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a name like the name of the great ones who are in the earth. So he's going to be one of the greatest believers of all times. And then he says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be moved again, and the wicked will not waste them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. This is interesting. The Lord, he says, I tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. What does that mean? Well, this refers now, we're getting to the messianic prophecy about the coming Messiah. Many of these prophecies in the Bible. So God says, no, I don't need a house. He doesn't need a house. I'm going to build a house for you, the house of David. In fact, archaeologically, we found a little chip of stone not too many years ago, about 10 years ago, maybe a little bit more. And it says the house of David on the stone, and it's dug up from the strata right after the time of David. Prior to that, there was really no evidence of the house of David that we could dig up archaeologically. Again, Jerusalem has been scraped and rescraped for thousands of years by conquering armies here and there. All the paper stuff is long gone, except for the Dead Sea Scrolls. Most of the millions and millions of documents written are long gone. Nothing survives. Wood's gone, rotted away. The gold's crunched up, refurbished into newer coins, different coins. But we actually have proof of the House of David archaeologically. And so in Jerusalem, it was where it was found, the House of David. So he's going to build a house for you. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's look at verse 11. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers. That's an idiom that you're going to die. That time is coming for all of us. Now, David died at the age of 70, died at 70 years old. And you say, well, that's not that old. Well, the Bible says the average span of a man is 70, which is 70. David hit it right on the button. Today, the average lifespan for males in this country is, what, 72, something like that? And so when you look at death, of course, it's going to come. So he's saying, when your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, then I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, plural, and I will establish his kingdom. And then verse 12, he shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, this does not refer to Solomon. Now, we know historically that David had a son named Solomon, one of the four sons from Bathsheba. And Solomon became the next king. And Solomon was allowed to build a temple for the Lord out of stone and cedar, the whole nine yards, Solomon's temple. This does not refer to Solomon's temple. We see the plural in verse 11, the sons after you, descendants after you. And it talks about he's going to establish his throne forever. Well, Solomon's throne did not last forever. Solomon's temple was destroyed in 586 by the Chaldeans, long gone. So we're referring to the messianic passage here of the son of David, which is Jesus of Nazareth. We call him Jesus Christ. The word Christ simply means Messiah in the Hebrew. It's an exact equivalent. Messiah in the Hebrew means Christ in the Greek. We do a transliteration. In other words, Christ in the Greek, we just translate that word right into English, call it Christ. Actually, the Greek is called Christos. So it's not an exact transliteration, but we take Christos, and in the English we call it Christ. The Hebrew is called Messiah. What does it mean? The anointed one. You're anointed to do a mission. What's the mission? To die for the sins of the world. You will be the seed of the woman. True humanity and true deity, the humanity side, will die for all sin. Verse 12, this person, he shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, he's talking about a human here because it's a descendant of David. How can a human live forever? That's the question. We have the same concept in the book of Daniel, where it says, Daniel said, I saw all the visions. Daniel chapter 7. We won't go there because it'll entrance of time, but you can look it up. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel said, I saw the night visions. And one like the Son of Man, it's a human. He's being given authority by the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and he will live forever and ever and ever. Well, how can a human live forever and ever and ever? Well, Jesus Christ, of course, has a resurrection body. He's true deity in his resurrection body, but he's also true humanity. So he shall build for me a house, verse 12, and I will establish his throne forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you. Now he's going, of course, back to Saul. Him who was before you was Saul. So Saul was a king. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. David's a king. But of course, Saul is a born-again believer. You'll see him in heaven. He died the sin unto death. What's the sin unto death? Look it up in your book. We don't have time to stop, but it means that a believer that is negative to Bible doctrine, the sin unto death refers to a believer that started out, they went up this trail a little bit in the relative side of their Christian life. They stopped. They just stopped. They are now a candidate for reversionism, which means extreme divine discipline, which could culminate in killing you off early in a very horrible way. It's called the sin unto death. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, you will still receive the rewards that you attained on this line, this relative side of your spiritual life. And I'm pointing to a 45-degree angle on the board that has 1, 2, 3, 4 on it. So if you reach level 2 in your spiritual life, and then you just fell off the map, stopped learning Bible doctrine, died the horrible sin unto death, you'll still be rewarded at level 2 because it's the grace of God. So let's say the King Saul got to level 2. We know that when he was young, he was very positive for Bible doctrine, couldn't get enough of it. Then he just stopped. And so he went all the way down to the cellar to death, consorting with demons all 9 yards, and he died. So this refers to Saul, and he was also a king. And that's what we have in verse 13. As I took it from him who was before you. Well, it's only one king before David. That was Saul. Verse 14. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So this is a very special type of person that's going to live forever and ever and ever. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. Since we have a couple of minutes left, let's go ahead and go to Daniel, because Daniel's got a similar vision. And that would be Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. So where is it? Well, you're in Chronicles. Start going towards the New Testament. And you're going to pass through, of course, the Psalms and Proverbs. Keep going. Daniel's near the end. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. We have the similar concept for this Messiah. Again, these are things written way before Jesus was born. Way before. And Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it says, I, this is Daniel, kept looking in the night visions. Remember, the word of God would come to Old Testament prophets in a variety of ways. He would come and the Holy Spirit would come to them in visions or in dreams or just speak directly to them. The appearances were varied. Look up the doctrine of theophany, that God could appear as a human, as a man, as an angel, the angel of the Lord, and he could provide information in visions or dreams. So here, Daniel's getting a vision. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man, capital son of man, was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. We got two people here. First of all, if you're looking at the clouds of heaven, they didn't have astronauts back then. They didn't have any jet planes. He's seeing a human walking. He appeared to be a man, so he calls him son of man, and he was coming in the clouds, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So we've got to ask, who is the Ancient of Days? That's God the Father. God the Father developed the plan of salvation. That's why his terminology we use is God the Father. God the Son executed the plan. He's called the Son because he's obedient to the Father's plan to save mankind. And God the Holy Spirit, what's his task? To get the salvation message to any human that wants to be saved. And part two, to get a pastor teacher to any believer that wants to reach maturity. So we've got two individuals involved here. And they are obviously supernatural beings. Son of man, appearing like a man, came up to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion. So the Ancient of Days, God the Father, gave the Son of Man dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Same terminology from 1 Chronicles. Everlasting, never ends. Which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And that refers to Jesus Christ. He will have a kingdom in the millennium. He will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, the Jewish race, the Jewish people, and they will rule the world. And you, in a resurrection body, if you're a mature believer at some level of maturity, you will be ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. And then after that, a new heaven and a new earth is created. Look up the doctrine of dispensations if you want the full range of chronology of what's going to happen. It's called eschatology, what's going to happen in the future. And the new heaven and new earth will be created, and Jesus will rule from the new Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. So the Son of Man is an interesting term. If you look at this, and we've talked about this before, but if you look at the Gospels, Jesus referred to himself by one title more than any other title. And it was the Son of Man. He referred to himself more than any other title as the Son of Man. And why did he do that? Because that was like a red flag in front of a bull, the bull being the legalistic religious Jews of his day. Because when he said the Son of Man, they went straight into Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He was talking supernatural stuff. I will live forever and ever and ever. And of course, when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I existed. And that really got them. They said, what? You're not even 50 years old yet. How you say, before Abraham was, I am, I existed? Because he's God. He's true God, and he's true humanity in one being forever. So this is the offspring of David that this prophecy is given several times in the Bible. And of course, this also deals with Operation Footstool, which is a doctrine in your book as well. So what is Operation Footstool? Well, there is only one human in a resurrection body right now. That's Jesus Christ. When you die in the church age, you do not get a resurrection body. You're waiting for a resurrection body. You go straight to heaven. You're face to face with the Lord, but you don't get a resurrection body. You will get it at the rapture, which is a future event. So when Jesus Christ rose from the dead in his resurrection body, he also was on the earth for 40 days in a resurrection body, was seen by hundreds of people, and then he ascended up into heaven. So they watched him, his disciples watched him from the Mount of Olives go up out of their sight. Well, he did a quick U-turn and went back down into hell, into a compartment of hell called paradise. And he took all of the believers from the Old Testament dispensation out of that compartment, and he led them to the third heaven, which is outside the universe. I realize this is language of accommodation, but that's what the Bible does. And when Jesus Christ entered the third heaven, he went before the Ancient of Days. He presented himself, because remember, God cannot allow, and he has never allowed any human into the third heaven before Jesus Christ came in as true humanity. And he was evaluated, as we have here, in Daniel chapter 13, Daniel 7, verse 13, he was presented before him. So you're presented. In other words, here I am. Am I acceptable or not? Because God cannot let a human in that's not perfect. And what did God say? Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he gave him dominion and glory and a kingdom. Deity doesn't sit. Humanity sits. So Jesus was accepted as the first human. And then the floodgates opened, because all the Old Testament believers were also accepted in the third heaven. They were right behind them. If Jesus wasn't accepted, they weren't accepted. And so he was the first human to enter the third heaven. And he is a true human in a resurrection body. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for revealing to us this marvelous doctrine of Operation Footstool. We thank you that you have sewn everything up completely for us. We are under your mercy and your grace. Challenge us to move forward in Christ's name. Amen.